Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the word that you have given through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that indeed, as you have promised in your word, that it would be useful and helpful to us for correction, for rebuke, for doctrine, and for equipping us for every good work, that in performing those good works, that we would bring glory to your name. But most importantly, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this morning, as we continue our sermon series through Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia, we'll be covering verses 16 through 18. So Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16 through 18. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last several weeks, we've been exploring Paul's instructions to the Galatian churches, primarily concerning their ethical or their moral conduct. If you recall, I had posed a question in a previous message. If the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is true, well, how then should we live? In other words, Paul has hammered the truth of our justification by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he has told the Galatians and the false teachers that they are not justified or saved by their obedience to the law, but rather only by the obedience of Christ, by the work of Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection. It is Christ's obedience throughout the entirety of his life that becomes our perfect obedience through faith. It is Christ's death that becomes our death, suffering the penalty of the law on our behalf, and we receive that and are able to access that by faith. And it is, of course, Christ's resurrection that becomes ours and signals our own future resurrection from death. Again, we are able to access that through faith. Our faith, as I have repeatedly said, and of course as Paul has emphasized throughout, is extrospective in nature. We look out for our salvation. We are not introspective in our faith. We do not look within. We look outward, extrospectively, to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, a typical response to the gospel, to the good news, evident in Paul's letters, is that, well, if we're justified by faith alone, well, then who needs to be obedient? Who needs obedience? And of what importance is the Christian's obedience? I mean, we are, after all, justified by faith alone. And in fact, of course, not only does Paul deal with this, for example, in the sixth chapter of Romans, but even James as well in chapter 2 of his epistle. Paul, of course, refutes the question, should we not sin all the more so that God's grace could abound to us all the more? And Paul's answer, of course, is as always a hearty, may it never be, or God forbid. On the contrary, Paul has begun to explain that the Christian, Jew or Gentile, has been freed from the curse of the law. Not so that he can return to that curse, not so that he can return to the bondage and slavery of the law, but so that he can use his freedom to serve Christ, to use his members, to use his body as an instrument of righteousness and holiness or good works, not wickedness. Now, as we proceed forward, however, I think it's crucial that we set some of our familiarity with what we're about to explore, especially with the latter portion of chapter 5, to the side, because we've just kind of briefly summarized what Paul has said before, and now we're turning our attention and moving forward into this famous passage on the fruits of the Spirit. Now, too often I think we come to this famous passage and we say, okay, yes, I know what Paul's talking about here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control. Or as quickly as we can rattle them off, we fire them off and we say, I know that. Now let me move on. But, beloved, I hope in the coming weeks to unpack what Paul has written in such a way that it will help us to understand with much greater depth what Paul is actually saying here. Quite literally, I believe that Paul has given us beautiful, profound, and biblically informed instruction. Now, when I say biblically informed, I mean that he once again, I think, has the fabric or the storyline, if you will, of the Old Testament in the background or in the back of his mind as he is writing. And specifically, it's the imagery of the Old Testament Exodus that lies behind much about what he's saying, especially here in verses 16 through 18. Now, there are, of course, other layers of the Old Testament that we'll see as we continue to move forward. But it is important that we see that the Old Testament Exodus, Israel's exodus from Egypt, echoes behind what Paul writes this morning, or as we're covering it this morning. And that if we recognize this, if we recognize that this Old Testament background sits there, right below the text, if you will, it will help us to understand not only what Paul is writing, but I hope it will also help us in our own sanctification, in our own growth in holiness. In other words, I want us to understand in a greater way what Paul means when he says, walk by the Spirit. And I can remember in the days when I was single, when I had a personal trainer. And I used to go into the gym, and my trainer used to look at me with a little glimmer in his eyes. And he would say to me, you're going to hurt today. I'm going to really make you work hard today. Well, I say with a glimmer in my eye, this morning we're going to work hard a little bit, and we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture, but I want you to be prepared. In other words, don't set your Bibles down, because we're going to be all over the Old Testament, because I want us to see from this Old Testament background and understand in a much greater way what Paul has said here. Because I think that when we see this, I hope it will take a passage of Scripture that perhaps we've seen two-dimensionally, if you will, and it'll help us to see it not only in three dimensions, but in three dimensions and in color. For those of you who are perhaps too young to remember, there was a day when you had black and white TV. And imagine going from a black and white TV to a color TV. Well, imagine going from a black and white TV to a high definition flat screen plasma. That's what I'm hoping that we can accomplish this morning with the help of the Spirit of God. Now, before we proceed, I think it's important that we first remind ourselves of the broader context of Paul's letter, particularly the way in which he's characterized life under the law. And if you want, turn to the third chapter of Galatians. But remember, recall the language that Paul has used to characterize life under the law, or the Mosaic Covenant more specifically. In Galatians 3:23, for example, Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And we've talked about this in terms of, notice how Paul characterizes life under the law as imprisonment, captivity. Turn one chapter over to Galatians chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9. And notice again how Paul characterizes life under the law. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So notice here that Paul specifically characterizes life under the law as imprisonment, as being enslaved, as being held captive. Why? Why does Paul characterize life under the law as one of bondage and slavery? Well, as I've pointed out in the past, I believe that Paul has the Old Testament Exodus and Israel's bondage and slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt in mind. Now, the reason that we can say this, beloved, is because if God is the author of the Scriptures as a whole, yes, each individual book has its own individual human author, but if God is the one who beneath it all has inspired it all, then He has not inspired it willy-nilly. He has not inspired it as if it were just a bag of collected facts. But rather, the events of the Old Testament are foreshadowing not only the person and work of Christ, but also indeed our own redemption. And when I say our own redemption, I'm not talking about us individually specifically. I'm talking about us as the church, as we as individuals participate in the church. You see, Moses came and led Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom. In the New Testament, it's not Moses who leads the people of God, but rather Jesus Christ. It was Christ, however, who was born under the law to redeem we who were under the law, so that, as Paul said, we might be adopted as God's sons. Now, when a person looks to Christ in faith, he is freed from the bondage of the law and is justified in God's sight. Notice, however, what else happens to the believer. And look back again to Galatians chapter 3. Right now it's just easy. We're just in Galatians. I'm going to make you find some obscure books in a few minutes. But notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, what else happens in terms of, in addition to, or at the same time as our justification. Paul writes this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice that with the freeing work of Christ, through our justification, that at the same time we receive the Holy Spirit, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, beloved, it's this complex of events, our redemption from the slavery and bondage of the law by the work of Christ, and our reception of the Holy Spirit, that I want to amplify a bit more, especially against the Old Testament background. So let us begin, or let's set our path by asking the question, what happened during the Old Testament Exodus? And let's turn first to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. And if you need to, look it up in the index, it's okay. Haggai chapter 2, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. I want us to see what the prophet has to say about what occurred at the Old Testament Exodus. And this is in why, in one sense, it's so important that we study our Bibles closely and carefully, because I think so often our familiarity with the stories can hurt us because we become familiar to the point where we think we know what has happened, and instead of listening carefully to the Scriptures. But Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 say this, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now listen carefully here in verse 5. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Notice here that the prophet places the Holy Spirit in the midst of Israel around the time of the Exodus. I think that so often many Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is strictly a New Testament phenomenon. The Holy Spirit, we all know, showed up at Pentecost, and we think that, well, prior to that, he really wasn't around very much. But notice here, the Exodus, you have the presence of the Spirit. All right, well, let's continue to unpack this a little bit more, and let's turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and I want us to look beginning specifically at verses 11 and following. Now notice what the prophet here says, Isaiah 63, verses 11 and following. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Okay, notice the setting, it's the Exodus. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with his shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Notice here once again that the prophet places the Holy Spirit at the Exodus. And not only at the Exodus, but it is God's presence through his Spirit that was leading the people of Israel on the Exodus through the Red Sea and even beyond. All right, yet another one. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I want us to look at verses 18 and following. Don't get weary on me. We still have this passage and one more to go. And then some going back to Galatians. Then we want to look back at Galatians. So Nehemiah chapter 9. And I want us to look here at verses 18 and following. Now notice once again, the prophet here has in mind the events of the Exodus. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, the prophet writes, "Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies,' you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them by the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." So notice here that the prophet once again places the Spirit here at the Exodus. And I think specifically there's a connection between the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, to the presence of the Lord. And that is the presence through His Holy Spirit. One last passage of Scripture, you can either turn there or just listen to it, because I just want to read one verse, and it's Psalm 143, verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10. Now, within this greater context, I think that, again, the psalmist here has broadly the events of Exodus in mind, or that imagery of Exodus. Okay? And that the psalmist writes in 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And in particular, notice here, let me just read these two verses side by side. And that here in Nehemiah, again, the context is the Exodus. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. It was the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night that would lead them. And not only would lead them, but would instruct them." And so now the psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." It's that Exodus imagery once again, that the Holy Spirit would instruct the people of God, but also would lead them. Now, of course, we know the broader story. Where was he leading them? He was leading them to the promised land. So all of these passages together, these passages from the prophets and from Psalm 143, paint a picture of God placing His Holy Spirit in the midst of His people during the Red Sea crossing, and indeed during the Exodus itself. So, and I think these passages clearly point to the idea that it was the Spirit represented in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God's holy presence through the third person of the Trinity that led Israel through the wilderness. Now, when we consider this Old Testament background, as well as what Paul has stated before in terms of being under the bondage, the slavery, the captivity of the law, hopefully I think we can listen now to Paul in a new light, in light of the Old Testament. So let's turn back now to Galatians and listen now to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why does Paul say, walk by the Spirit? Why not live? Why not seek? Why walk? Well, I believe because it's the Old Testament Exodus, and God leading His people by the cloud and the pillar of fire, by the presence of His Holy Spirit that Paul has in mind. In other words, beloved, as I said before, the Old Testament foreshadows the redemption that would come through Christ. So here Paul is saying, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, and if you do so, then you will not desire to satisfy or gratify your wicked desires, the desires of your flesh. Now notice how Paul places the desires of the flesh in total antithesis to the desires of the Spirit. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So here Paul shows us the totally opposed nature of our former lives under the bondage and curse of the law versus our existence and life in Christ. In other words, we have been set free from the bondage of the law, and we have now been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have not been freed from the bondage of the law, from its curse, so that we can return to it, so that we can return to that former ways. We have not been freed so we can use our Christ-wrought, Spirit-applied freedom for sin. Or, to put it in terms of the Old Testament Exodus narrative, we have not been freed from bondage in Egypt so that we can return to the crushing furnace of Pharaoh's cruel lordship. Moreover, Paul tells us that the desires of the flesh, that which characterizes life under the law, those desires are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. Or I think we can, of course, state this antithesis in terms of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, which we see in the verses that follow. We'll, of course, explore those in greater detail in the weeks to come. But sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies are all the complete and total opposite of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have been set free from the former, from the works of the flesh, and the curse of the law that comes upon the works of the flesh, and justly falls upon us. And we have been redeemed so that we might be inhabited by the Spirit, so that we would produce the fruits of the Spirit. So notice here, and tying that in with what Paul says there in Galatians 3:13 and 14, that Christ suffered the curse of the law so that we might receive the promised Spirit. Now, as we'll see in next week's sermon, God willing, quite literally the flesh and the Spirit are two ways that Paul refers to two entirely different antithetical worlds. The former is the fallen kingdom and reign of the first Adam. The latter is the righteous reign and kingdom of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Adam's reign and his kingdom is marked by these works of the flesh. The reign of Christ is marked by righteousness, holiness, obedience, and by the outpouring of the Spirit. The former is the old creation that is passing away. The latter is the new creation that has come and continues to unfold through the work of Christ and its application by the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen here, for example, to what Paul says and how he characterizes our life in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now the English supplies here, he is a new creation, which I think is misleading. Because it supplies the idea, it's kind of like supplying the idea that we get a fresh slate, that we're starting with a new slate and we're a new creation. In other words, it focuses us much too closely upon an individual. And that's not what Paul has in mind. It literally says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, which invokes the promises of the prophets that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens and that new earth come through the work of Jesus Christ, who bears the curse of the law, pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, so that as Adam was supposed to live in righteousness and holiness, we now are supposed to live in righteousness and holiness. Think about this in terms of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice here how the prophet talks about the implanting of the spirit and walking in God's laws, walking in His statutes, and that indeed God causes us to do so through His Spirit. Read fruits of the Spirit. Or think of it in terms of this broader context here, to remember that Paul, in the end, I think, has the Exodus redemption in the background as the rough sketch of our redemption through Christ. Think of what this passage evokes. And again, hold this all together in this grand portrait or collage, if you will. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Where have we seen tablets of stone? We've seen tablets of stone and God's law written upon those tablets of stone. And what Paul is saying now is that the new order that comes through Christ is far superior to the old order. In the old order, God's law was written on tablets of stone. But in the new order, in Christ's kingdom, God's law is written not on tablets of stone, but upon the tablets of human hearts. In other words, think of the prophecy of Ezekiel, I will write my law upon your hearts. God's Spirit, He will cause us through the outpouring of His Spirit to walk in His statutes. So I think, beloved, it's for all of these reasons then, and I think with all of this, if you will, I can put this positively, with all of this Old Testament baggage coming with it, or perhaps we could say maybe not baggage, but perhaps all of this Old Testament freight. Paul writes in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If we are led by the Spirit, think Old Testament Spirit leading the people of God out of Egypt on the Exodus. If we are led by the Spirit, then we have the law of God written upon our hearts. And we have the indwelling presence and power of God recreating us in the image of Christ and enabling us to say no to our sinful desires. Moreover, we are not under the bondage of the law. We are not held captive to the curse of the law. We are not subject to its curse because Christ has borne the curse for us. We are not trapped to its demands for perfect obedience. Why? Not because God has lowered his standards. No, because Christ has offered his perfect obedience in our place. Again, if I can even have a step further back to show us how many times this picture repeats itself. You have Israel, God's son, who is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Well, it was Christ, God's son, who himself was led into the Spirit, into the wilderness, immediately following his baptism. But unlike Israel, Israel was disobedient. Jesus Christ, however, was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was obedient. He was faithful when tested. And so likewise, we who are joined to Christ, when we are tested, we have access to the power of the Spirit by faith, and we indeed have the ability to say no to our sinful desires. There is no such thing as saying, as the old comedian used to say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Charles, let's just go ahead and kill the sound for now, and so long as we're still recording.